Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Job this morning. If you turn to the middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms. It is to the left of that just a little bit. It's a long book, so you shouldn't have any trouble finding it. We're going to be starting near the end of chapter 2. This series, we are in this series about it's a theology of suffering. And so what we mean by that when we talk about a theology of suffering is everyone has a philosophy of suffering, right? Everyone has a way of understanding how and what suffering is. But when we look at Scripture, we look to see what God tells us about it. We talk about it as a theology of suffering, right? What does God reveal to us when we study suffering in Scripture? And there's no better place really to study that than Job. Job is it's a piece of wisdom literature. So it's meant to be chewed on, to be visited, to be revisited, and to be revisited again. I confessed last week, a difficult relationship with the book of Job. I have for a very, very long time just been afraid of it. I know what's in it. It makes me uncomfortable, so I keep it at arm's length. If I was editing the Bible and bringing it to you, I would have left this part out, which is probably why I wasn't asked, because we need it, even though it makes me uncomfortable at times. Because it does this amazing thing where it forces us to ask very difficult questions about the meaning of life, about the character and nature of God, about what he is like and whether or not he can be trusted. That is what this series does. And so it's an appropriate series for us in the Lenten season. If you're not familiar with Lent, it's just the 40 days, not counting Sundays, leading up to the celebration of Easter. Lent is this season. It probably comes from this old word that just means to lengthen. It has to do with spring, where the days begin to get longer. And it's the season where we sit with and we think about our need for repentance, our need for confession, our need for forgiveness, which are, you know, admittedly heavy things to think about. We think about our mortality. But all of that is done with an eye towards Easter, right? We think about those things as we sit and anticipate the resurrection, the celebration of the resurrection. And so that's what this season is it's not a season of hopelessness. It's a season where we actually practice hope by sitting in the reality of the world we live in. Something we would normally move right past. So it's valuable. So Job is helpful in those ways. And so that's what we're going to do. Today we're going to talk about what we do when suffering comes. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we get introduced to Job. Job is a good man. The narrator says so. God says so. He's a righteous man, and we are introduced to him, and then we are introduced into this courtroom scene where this devil comes, the Satan, the opposer, comes into God's presence and says to God, hey, of course Job follows you because you've put a hedge of protection around him. Like, you've protected him. You've given him all this stuff. You know what? If you took all that stuff away from him, he wouldn't follow you. He'd curse you to your face. And God says, go ahead, do it. And he does. He takes everything from Job. And then there's another scene where he's back in heaven. We see the veil pulled back and we get this kind of peek into heaven. And again, the devil is in heaven and God says, what are you doing here? And the devil says, he's been wandering the earth. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? Again, the second time. He's like, yeah. So what? I took everything from him, but skin for skin. You hurt him physically. And then he'll curse you to his face. And so God lets him. He takes everything from him. He takes his health. And at the end of the passage that we looked at last week, Job is sitting in ashes. He is sitting with sores covering his head, from his soles of his feet to the crown of his head. He is covered in sores. He's sitting in the ash heap. This man who was once wealthy is now outside of the city. And his wife even comes to him and says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, nope. We receive good from God's hand, we'll also receive evil. And that's where we ended. And this week, we're going to pick up in verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and to comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voice and wept. They tore their robe, sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Let's stop right there for a second. So these men, friends of Job's, have traveled from a very far away. They're from different parts, what we would consider outside of Israel. At least that's where they originated. We don't know where they were living. They make an appointment together, which, you know, way slow. There was no text. They didn't text each other. Like, they had to send messengers. And so it just took some time to coordinate. And they decide that they're going to go and visit Job. The message has gotten to them that just this great calamity has fallen on Job. By the time they get these messages, they coordinate with each other. Let's go visit our friend and see him. When they get to Job, they see him. They don't even recognize him. He's that much changed. And they realize that it's their friend. They weep. They rip their clothes, a sign of just great tragedy and great sorrow. And then they take dust and just throw it in the air, cover themselves, and they sit with him. Friends are important. What a gift to have so many close friends. Even in the Bible, there's not a ton of places where there's that many friends. I think about the guy that was lame. He had four friends that were willing to embarrass themselves and climb up on a roof and open a hole in the roof and lower a friend down. I heard a joke one time. I don't even remember where it was. I'll try to remember where it was, but there was a joke that said Jesus' greatest miracle was that he had 12 friends in adulthood, right? Which was like, it's a bad joke, but like, it's like kind of like, it hits a little close to home. Like, it's just not a common thing anymore to have that many close friends. What a gift that Job had this many close friends. We're losing friends. I don't know what's going on. I don't know where they have gone. But I've been thinking about it a lot. This a lot the last few weeks. What would our lives be like if we had that many close friends? We had a lot of close friends, friends that were willing to sacrifice. These guys, they may have had some wealth, but they probably had less free time than you and I do, right? Because they have crops and animals to tend to. And so they left at great cost to themselves and traveled great distance at great danger to them, risk to themselves to sit with their friends. Like, man, what a gift to have friends like that. Like, what would our lives be like if we had more friends like that? And then I kind of became convicted as I thought about that and thought this, what would our lives have to look like to have friends that like that? Like, I think our lives would have to change. Like, how we lived our lives would have to be different, to have the kind of relationships, to invest in relationships in a way that would develop friendships like this. Like, I don't know that it could be. We live in a world that is increasingly, I heard this word, I thought it was appropriate, increasingly atomized. We continue to move further and further apart from one another. I reading a book by a guy named Wendell Berry in this novel, and it tells the story of a time right in the transition between when people would farm with horses and mules to the tractor, and cars were becoming more prominent. And he says, as he looks at the little town that he grew up, that he lived in, he said he noticed the whole town changed, where nobody sat on their porch and talked porch to porch anymore. They were all inside watching the TV flicker. And it's just increased more and more and more. I'm not saying TV is evil. I have several. I'm not saying it's evil. I'm just saying we think about how our lives have pushed us further and further and further apart, right? We were coming increasingly atomized. I don't know about you, but we have felt that in the last year, possibly more than ever. How separate our lives are. I mean, I can just stay in my house. I don't even have to go out to plant food. I don't even have to go to the grocery store to get food. I can pay someone to go do that and bring it to my front door, leave it on the front porch. I'll get it later so we don't have to actually talk. We can live that way. We can live these atomized lives. And not only that, I think the forces around us push us that way because it's just so convenient. Like, you get to the end of a hard day and it's difficult to go be a friend, go develop friendships. It's much easier just to turn on the TV. Just so much more convenient to be atomized. But I think it's killing us. It's also, not only is it convenient, not only is it hurting us, but I think that part of the reason is we live in a world that tells us that we don't really need to be accountable to anyone. We hate accountability. I mean, to be a friend, you have to be accountable. You have to be where you say you're going to be. You have to sacrifice to participate in these things. Friendship means and requires accountability. I heard someone say recently, everyone says they want community and friendship, but mention accountability or commitment to people and they run the other way. We have to do the hard work of developing these relationships that used to were necessary. Does that make sense? Like, used to, you had to have relationships and friendships. You had to. Like, you needed it for your protection, for your well-being. If something happened to your crops, you needed someone to come to your house. You had to have community. Now, we have to work hard to develop what used to be necessary. That's the time we live in. And Christians have more reason than anybody to begin to alter our lives to be this way. Because our lives are not atomized. We recognize that we are part of something bigger and that we're to pour our lives out into one another. So yeah, you know what? Let's be honest. Friends are inconvenient, but they're necessary. Friends, it's difficult and takes time, but it is absolutely essential. It takes work in our heart because you know what? We make all, oh, I can't have people over at night. The house is a mess. Yeah, you know what? Have them over anyway with the house a mess. Oh, it's just so difficult sometimes to do, but you know what? We do it, and we have this model of a friend that sticks closer than the brother to pour his life out into ours, and so that's what we go do. It's more important than ever for us to begin to be like this. Friends that at great cost to ourselves invest in one another. So I think this first thing we see in these friends is this investment, and it is amazing. But also, they do this amazing thing, which is they cry with him. Romans 12:15 says this amazing thing. Paul, instructing the people in Rome, he says that you are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. I think that this, like, it sounds so easy. Yeah, like, people are sad, be sad with them, and when people are happy, be happy with them. It sounds so easy that I think we don't even really think about how much work that actually requires. To have the relationships, to empathize with someone. When they're sad, to be sad. And when they're happy, we're not jealous, we're happy for them. When they're sad, we're willing to go, you know what? I don't feel like being sad right now, but I'm going to go be sad with them. Why? Because it matters. This instruction of Paul was not just this like kind of like throwaway bumper sticker way of living. It was absolutely necessary. And here's why. Because we are embodied beings and presence matters. Does that make sense? Here's what I mean. We're not digital beings. I love it, right? I love the technology. They push a slide back there. Something up here happens. It's amazing. I can see notes. I love it. I love it. We're not meant to live our lives solely that way. Which is more important? Which is better, to get an email from someone or a handwritten letter? A handwritten letter is better. Why? Because it's a physical thing in the physical world, and so are you. We are physical beings in a physical world. And so your presence in someone's life actually matters. You being there matters. At really sad times in your life and really happy times in your life, you know what? You probably won't remember what was said, but you'll remember who was there. Because our presence in each other's lives matter. I remember a time in my life. We were at the hospital. It was a tough time. I'd sent out an email to people close to us and say, listen, you know what? Don't worry about it. We'll let you know what to do and when to come by, and we'll let you know. If you don't hear from me for 2 weeks, check on me, but everything's fine. Well, thank you very much. And I remember being at the hospital, and I was walking down the hall, and I rounded a corner, and there was a room full of my of friends. And they'd been caught. They said this, the most amazing thing, the most theological thing they could have said. We didn't know where else to be. But near. I don't remember what was said. I remember their presence. Our presence matters because we are created by God, embodied beings. And the promise is not one day that we're going to go float off into heaven and sit on a cloud and play a harp. That sounds terrible. The promise is that this physical world that God made, he's going to make new. We won't lose our bodies when God makes everything new. We'll just get better ones. Ones where you don't have to ice your lower back when you hit 45. That's what we want. And that's what is promised us. We are embodied beings, and their presence matters. And this is the other great thing that they did. They were just quiet. 7 days, as they showed up, they saw what agony he was in, and for 7 days, they didn't say a thing. That's amazing. Here's the deal. I think we feel, sometimes we can feel the pressure to say the right thing, but here's my advice to you, to follow Job's friends. If words won't fix it, then make words for you. We feel sometimes the pressure to say the right thing. We want to fix things. But let me tell you this, your presence probably matters more than your words in moments of great tragedy and agony, because your words won't fix it, but your presence may be a comfort. So this is what his friends do. Now, I need to go ahead and warn you, as you begin to think very highly, as I've spoken very highly of Job's friends, them not talking is the best thing they do. That's it. After this, they become part of Job's suffering. After chapter 3, they're part of the problem. But in this moment, showing up and being present and being silent, unbelievable. We can learn a lot from them because of how we are made and who we are. So after 7 days of absolute silence, it's Job that breaks the silence. I'm curious what we would expect Job to say. This is the guy who, remember, that when he lost everything, all of his wealth, even his children, this is the man who said, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 1. When he lost his health and his wealth and his wife encouraged him to curse God and die, he said, no, I receive good from God's hand. We'll also receive bad. This man who God bragged about to Satan. Hey man, have you seen Job? He's a righteous man. This man who is just, in chapters 1 and 2, such strength, such power. What do we expect him to say? I think that probably I expect him, or I want him to say something like I would have tried to say. If I, at my best moment in the middle of suffering, to say something like, you know, guys, thanks for being here for 7 days. I just want you to know that even though this has been hard, I really trust God. I've never felt closer to him. I only have him to cling to. And so I've been clinging to him. Thank you so much for being here. I think we want him to say something very holy and very righteous like that. Or at least we think that that's holy and righteous. I want you to read 3:1, what happens after 7 days of silence. Job looks up and he looks at his friends. After 7 days of quiet, I want you to see what Job says. Chapter 3, what he does. Chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. It's not super holy. It's not the holy, righteous answer that we were expecting from the man who said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The man who, when he found out his family died, ripped his clothes, fell on the ground and worshiped. That's not what I expected. But Job blurts out. He looks up to his friends. He looks around after 7 days and he curses the day that he was born on. It's 3 sections long. He's going to give a soliloquy. It's not really so much a conversation yet. That's going to happen in 4 on. It's more of Job talking to himself in God's presence and his friends kind of overhearing him. Also, by the way, it's a very graphic poem. All of a sudden, the narrative switches to poetry. In your Bible, perhaps, it's kind of, you notice that after the end of 2, the text kind of changes where it's indented. This is a feature to show you that Hebrew poetry or poetry at this time was written a certain way, where the first line says a thing, and the second line doesn't necessarily tell you a different thing. It maybe just kind of gives you a different perspective on the line before. And I'm just telling you that to know, because I want you to know when you read this, when you sit with this, because this is what's about to happen is rough. And I think I want to go through it just so you can just get a taste of how rough it is. I actually spent too much time with it to the point I was like, you know what? I need a break from this poem because it just got really heavy because it's just really well done. It has these 3 sections. I want to read the first section to you. It's the section that Job says, I wish I was never conceived. 3:1 says this. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day he was born. And then he said, let the day on which I was born and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, Let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rise up the Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. Nor the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. I just want to walk through this for a second so you can get a sense of the depth of feeling and grief in Job's speech. Just a couple things. He says in verse 4, that night, let thick darkness seize it. He wants the actual night to become dark again. Actual day on which he was born to be dark again. He wants that God to not seek it. In verse 6, he says, I wish that it was just obliterated from the calendar. I wish there were one less day in the year and it was the day that I was born on. In verse 8, he says this, let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up the Leviathan. Somewhere in this language, it's a little hard to understand, but somewhere in this language, he says that those people, these ancient people who like curse things, hey, well, here's what I want you to do. If you curse days, I want you to rouse up the Leviathan, this ancient mythical creature that they would have known of. It's basically represents chaos. He says, I hope that you stir up the Leviathan of chaos and let him just deconstruct that day. This is deconstruction language if you know the Bible. In Genesis 1, one of the things that's interesting that it says about that God does is he hovers over the chaos. Everything is void and he orders it. And Job is saying, I wish the day that I was born on was just fly back into the primordial disorder that it was in before, so it didn't exist. He curses the day that he was born on. That's harsh. It gets worse. In verse 11, he says this, why did I not die at birth? So he's moved on from, curse the day that I was born, curse, I wish I'd never been born, I wish I'd never been conceived, to I wish I had died at birth. If I was going to be conceived, if I was going to be born, why couldn't I have died on the day I was born? Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, and then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not hidden stillborn child as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Job moves from into this talking about like he wished he had died at his birth because of the suffering, but he moves into this section. He stops cursing the day that he was born and begins asking questions. Why did this happen? That would have been better. And he starts talking about death. He starts talking about the afterlife. And he says this, death for him is not this place of judgment, this place where everything will be set right. We think of this. We have more information than he had. And also, he's talking poetically. So he's not saying, you know what, when I die, God will set everything right. I'll be restored. We talk that way. It's true. I believe it to be true. Those, we will all stand and we'll give account to God for the life that we've lived. And those who are in Christ, his life will count as ours. This is true, and we long for that day. Job's not talking about that. Job says, I just want the pain to stop. Death for him is just sweet release. He talks about how in death, everybody is equal. These kings who built empires for themselves, they'll be there and they're just chilling. The princes whose houses were filled with gold, they'll be there. Slaves, they'll no longer have to hear their masters. Everybody in death, man, there's just the release. That's all he wants for his rest. He says, I cannot get any rest. And he longs for rest. It is an end to life's miseries for Job. And that is it. It gets worse. Chapter 20, verse 20. We move from, I wish I'd never been conceived or born, or if I was, why didn't I die at birth? To, hey, since I've lived life and been born, I wish I could just die now. Verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me. What I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Why does any of this happen at all? Why should God's good gift of life be that those who have it wish to be rid of it? Oh, this is a question. Verse 23 is brutal. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? The accusation of the devil was that God, you've put a hedge of protection around this man. Job's experience is, you've hedged me in and I can't escape. It's a cruel irony. He's hedged in, trapped, cannot escape, and he wonders why God is doing it. What is the point? Is there a point? One pastor said it this way. So Job can't see any reason for this. It's dragging on, and he says, look, if it's like this, if this is the way that life is going to be, there's no reason for me to be born except to be tormented. I'm not understanding. And his faith begins to waver. But I don't think he gives up. A couple questions. Has Job lost his faith? Right? This guy, a couple chapters later, like, how do we reconcile the guy who said when his family was taken from him and his health was taken from him, we will receive good from this, and then this chapter? How do we reconcile these two things? And I think we too quickly go, well, Job clearly has just slipped and he's just lost everything. Like, these aren't the same person. He's just in a different place. I don't think that's true. I think both can be true. I think you can say what Job said. I think you can confess the things that Job confessed, that even in this, I believe in God and I trust God with my eternity, with my life. I trust him anyway, and still at the same time, suffer immensely and give voice to that. I think both can be true. I don't think he's lost his faith, but it is shaken. And here's the next big question. What are we supposed to do with this? The first is this. First thing I think is this. It gives voice to the fact that grief and tragedy are real. That they're a part of the Christian life. They're a part of the life of those who follow God. These are not things that we will skip just because we are obedient. And that grief is something that happens to us. Now, this is not a pass to say anything that you feel or think. To others, right? I've had a bad day, so that somehow justifies my speech. No, that's not what's happening here. To God, I think what Job says, I notice this, he doesn't curse God like the devil said he would. He curses the day he was born on, but not God. It's not a license to say anything that you want to God. He doesn't curse God like his wife encouraged him to and the devil said he would. This is not, I'm just being real, right? Christians aren't just real. When people say, hey, I'm just being real, what they mean is, I'm just saying what I think and feel. You're just being a jerk. That's what usually is happening. No, I'm not being real. You're being a jerk. That's what's happening. But you don't get a pass to say whatever you want. Christians actually are the ones that speak love, truth and love. That's what we're called to do. And so this is not a pass to say whatever you want. I worked with a youth group one time. I was a little bit older, so it was kind of a different generation, and different things happen in different generations. And I remember being with this youth group one of the first times, and the youth minister asked someone to pray. This young woman stood up to pray, and she started it this way. Hey, God, it's me. And I went, just one eye open, like, what is happening right now? Hey, God, it's me. I just want to say, it was this very kind of casual, nothing like the way that I grew up praying. And what I think probably happened is someone came and said, listen, God is your friend because of who Jesus is, and Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So you can just approach him that way as a child. And all of that is true. Also, though, he's still a consuming fire. He still is to be respected. So we still watch what we say, even in suffering, to God Almighty. But he doesn't say, doesn't mean we don't come to him with our struggle. Here's another thing. It's not wrong to be emotional. It's right. It's part of who you are. It's part of the human experience. I think that I grew up in a tradition, or I think that maybe because of the age that we live in, that we are told that we should be able to mentally overcome our emotions. Or maybe we are told and believe that if we have enough faith, then even in this, we'll just accept God's will and God's, and so you shouldn't be sad. It's wrong to be sad because it's God's will. And that's just not true. Being human means having emotions. Being human means that things are sad. And Job gives deep voice to the depths of grief that are possible in this life. God places this here to remind us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. What I mean by that is, if you don't eat for long enough, it'll affect you emotionally. It'll affect you mentally. It'll affect you spiritually. You're just woven together that way. All the pieces of you interact. And so Job, in physical pain, in emotional torture, of course it affects him spiritually. We are emotional beings woven together in this amazing, amazing way, far more complicated, far more beautiful than I think that we imagine, that we are physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual beings. And just because we believe and trust that God is good, because we believe and trust that what he is doing is right, does not mean that we can't be wrecked to our core. And this reminds us of that. This passage also reminds us, because of how it goes on, that it doesn't mean that you don't have faith to be sad, to be in deep despair. Real believers can and do go through utter, desperate despair. Blameless believers who have not fallen into sin can go through utter despair and at the end still be a real believer. Job teaches us this. I think this is here to help us grasp that we, even if we walk closely with Christ, may go through very deep darkness, deeper even than if we had not walked faithfully in his footsteps. And this is how we learn to weep with those who weep, is in these sufferings. There's a place for tears in the Christian life. We grieve, but we don't grieve like the people who don't have any hope. We lament, cry out to God that things aren't the way they should be. We lament, but we don't do it. We don't grieve like people who don't have any hope. That is what is happening in this passage. Him crying out. Another thing is, if you are in deep grief, deep lament, I can't encourage you enough to tell somebody. Suffering is this isolating, lonely thing. And in a world where we are already isolated, you should tell someone. Grief is hard enough. You shouldn't do it alone. God doesn't look down on your humanity. The psalmist says that he knows your frame. He knows that he made you from dust. He knows that you will return to dust. God does not look down on your humanity. You can bring your hurt and your sorrow to him. You should take it into his presence. And he became human after all. He understands our experience. We don't accuse him, but we're honest. If you were facing suffering, before you face suffering, I can't encourage you enough to visit the Psalms. The Psalms are, they're just they're the battlefield of life. They're the prayers. They're given to us as a gift. I want to read Psalm 88 to you. Listen to this. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more because they're cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy on me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, I cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness, and that is the end. There's no turn like, but I still believe you. There's no turn that says, but I still believe you're good. It just says, where are you? What are you doing? And somebody wrote that psalm, that prayer, that song. After they prayed it, they took it up and they walked down to the temple and said, put this on file. Someone's going to need it later. It gives voice to the depth of our sorrow. God knows our brokenness is an included prayers for us to pray when we don't even have words ourselves to proclaim the depths of our grief and lament. Psalm 22. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I got to read the beginning to you. Psalm 22 is another one. It does take a turn at the end for the good, but it says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who starts a prayer that way? Do you ever start a prayer? We start our prayers, hey God. No, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. When we are in deep grief, we do not pray whatever we want. We turn to scriptures that teach us to pray. Because our temptation is to turn from God altogether. Our temptation is to turn in isolation and to turn inward, and that doesn't ever help. We grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We lament and we cry out, but we do it in God's presence, knowing that He hears us. That is hugely different than turning inward. Even when we don't know what to pray, the Psalms give us these words to pray in our deepest, deepest grief. Look, lament does not lead to hopelessness. It is crying out and holding on to the only one that can help. When it's done right, we are crying out of the only one that can help. Eugene Peterson said this. He says, all true prayer pursued far enough becomes praise. Any prayer, no matter how desperate its origin, no matter how angry and fearful the experience it traverses, ends up in praise. It does not always get there quickly or easily. The trip can take a lifetime, but the end is always praise. There are intimations of this through the Psalms, not infrequently, even in the middle of a terrible lament, defying logic and without transition, praise erupts. Psalm 88's in there, Psalm 22 is in there, but the last five Psalms are nothing but praise, because that is where we eventually go. And here's the deal. The key to understanding Job, the key to understanding all of this is the cross. I don't know how Job understood it, but for you and me, the key to understanding this is the cross. That is what our life, that is what tells us how much loved, how loved we are. It's the cross, not our situation and our circumstances, not our grief and our lament, but it's the cross. And when Jesus Christ on the cross cried the start of that Psalm 22, The end of his life, he screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? He screams that so you and I will know that he was forsaken, so you and I can know that we never will be. That's the promise of the cross. That in our deepest grief, we can look at Jesus and he says, God, you've abandoned me, so you and I can know, no matter how deep the lament is, he'll never abandon us. We see that. We see what God is like and what he's done in the cross in a way Job didn't get to. Our laments, our tears will one day be turned to joy. And our deepest sorrows, I believe with all of my heart, will one day be the result in our deepest glories, our greatest glories ever. God's going to do that. He does that. He works through suffering. So what do we do with this passage in Job? We learn how to lament. And we learn how to prepare to help others in lament. So that's the thing. This is not just for you waiting for a time when you go through lament. It's for you looking around at the people in your life who are going through lament and going, yes, you know what? The Bible allows that. How do I help? How do I surround them in this? How do I pray with them in this? How do I love them in this? Our prayer life includes not just prayers for our suffering, but the prayers of the suffering and those that we love, those that we know, and even those that we don't. Our prayers do this. They lift up the suffering of those who are struggling and hurting. And listen, this is not just despair like Job's. I don't know if you've noticed what happened last year, but everybody struggled. Everybody. Everybody suffered. And I don't know that we get through this and get to the other side in a healthy way if we don't learn to lament, to take it into God's presence, the relationships that have been hurt, the losses in careers, in finances, like all of the things that happened. I don't know if you've noticed this, but none of us are the same as we were a year ago. We've all been changed. Some for good, some for bad. Some things in our hearts have been changed for good, and some things for bad, and we have to deal with that. And lament allows for that. Lament allows us to go in God's presence and go, these relationships have been hurt. What do I do? Why have you done this? What do I need to do? And we work it out in God's presence, hanging on to the only one who can help us. Listen, I think Job 1 and 2 without Job 3 crushes us. How can I live up to Job and Job 1 and 2? But Job 3 humanizes it. This is what our life is like. This is what our experience is like. Otherwise, we just get this two-dimensional, flat, unreal idea of what it means to be a follower of God. Job 3 shows us that this is part of it, and it doesn't mean that you've lost faith. It means that you are human. But there's a way that we do it well, always hanging on to Christ. Job does not let go. And Christ doesn't let go of us. Let's pray. Father, it's so hard. I know that my faith is weak. My faith is so weak. My grasp on you in the midst of suffering is soft. But your grasp is strong. There's nothing that can separate us from your love. God, grow that in our hearts. Make us people who are so overwhelmed with your love that we can cry out to you in grief, in great wailing and lament, knowing that you hear us. And that we are so full of your love that we can be present as friends who stick close by when people are grieving, that press in, even maybe in places where people don't want us, because suffering is so lonely. Give us the strength to just stand nearby, to be present, to be ready. Give us wisdom. Also, place inside of us, even in the midst of hurting, even in this season of thinking about sin and thinking about our mortality, God, always make sure. May we always make sure that the hope of resurrection is present in our thoughts. We long for it. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.